If you would please, in your Bibles, come to Acts chapter 20. I'd like to just zero in on this place this morning. And to the 28th verse, last week we peeled back a little bit of the truth concerning the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And before I look at that 28th verse, let me remind you again of where in time past, our church positioned itself on this particular doctrine. Back in the day, we said we believe that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, equal with God the Father and God the Son, and of the same nature. That He was active in creation, that in His relation to the unbelieving world, He restrains the evil until God's purpose is fulfilled. That He convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That He bears witness to the truth of the gospel in preaching and testimony. That He is the agent in the new birth. That He seals, endues, guides, teaches, witnesses, sanctifies, and helps the believer. With that said, I look at Acts chapter 20, and I see verse number 28. The apostle, in his farewell remarks to these church elders, reminds them of who is the overseer in the church. And we are reminded that the so-called church age in which we live now, ranging from Pentecost until the rapture, whenever that day might be, is really the age of the Holy Spirit. Church age indeed, but we look at verse 28 where Paul says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." Very important is that statement in light of the current situation at Grace Baptist Church. It is always good for those who serve on the pulpit committee, as well as the members of the church, that ultimately it will be by Holy Spirit appointment that the next under-shepherd is seated here to serve. And the rest of the 28th verse assigns responsibilities in the sense that this one who has placed the elders in the church is to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So there's a grave responsibility. I just point out to you a truth here, very, very important truth, that this church, any church, every church, is under the governorship of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, easy enough to say that, to make that statement, to make that declaration, but it has its practical ramifications in the fellowship. Furthermore, inasmuch as he is said to be a divine person, then it is true that he must speak as a person. Go back in Acts 8, verse 29. Please notice again how the Spirit of God directs. This all goes to the point that this is a fellowship from its very beginning that is filled with members who are led here by the Holy Spirit, a person. Practically speaking, how does he do that? Well, we look at this particular context in the book of Acts chapter 8. And it is said in verse 26 that the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. And he commissions him, "Arise and go toward the south." So he did, verse 27. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot. He read Isaiah the prophet. And then please notice verse 29. Please notice again how there is someone speaking here. "Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near." Now, whether or not the person identified in verse number 26 is identical to the person in 29 is a subject for another time. But just that it is understood here that you have a caption in this event in Philip's life where the Spirit said to him, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." In our church covenant, there is a declaration right at the front end of that covenant where we are reminded of this statement that having been led of the Holy Spirit to unite with this church, we promise essentially certain things, and the list goes down. But it is that if we are here under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, that it is a true relationship that the individual has to the church, in the church, prompted by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the question that people must ask at the very beginning of their ministry in a local church, whether it's a pastor or a person in a pew, is this: has indeed the Holy Spirit of God led me here? Has the Spirit of God led me here? Or am I here out of some concoction of the flesh? Maybe convenience. Maybe some noble, hidden agenda. But are you absolutely certain that you sit here today because you were led here by the Holy Spirit? Now, I say that, and we need to reinforce some truth here with regard to the divine personality of the Holy Spirit so that we can get away from the notion that the Spirit, in essence, is just that. An unrelatable being, existing maybe in the theological imagination of a hopeful Christian's mind, but no one has ever seen him. No one has ever seen the Father. But people have, human beings have seen the Son. And it is, and we put this truth forth, and it is that just as real as the sight of Christ was in the eyes of the people of that generation, being able to converse with him, to stand near him, to serve with him, to have experienced the blessings of his real presence, it is just as much the truth that the Holy Spirit, even though remaining unseen to this point, is just as much a divine person as the Son of God was in his incarnate form. You say, well, how can we be certain of that? Well, it is something called It is something called faith. Faith. And if you spin into Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where it is said something about faith is the, what do you say? Is the what? Faith is what? The evidence of those last two words, Roger, what?
Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Not seeing. You've never been to heaven. Yet. Only one person on earth ever went that way and came back and talked a little bit about it was Paul. But you've never been to heaven, but it's a real place. The place that the Lord Jesus constructs, as he said he would in John 14, is a real place. That description that you read in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation is not a surreal place that is beyond human or rises to the level of mere human fascination. That's a literal place described there. And within that place, it is said God dwells with his people and will. Now, here also, again, the Spirit directed Philip. Please notice over in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2 something else. There were in the church that was Antioch certain prophets and teachers. As Barnabas and Simeon was called Niger and Lucius and so forth. Okay, well, in verse number 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Here's the verbal expression of a real person. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. He said that. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. The church did. But the church only acted at the prompting of its overseer, the Holy Spirit, a divine person. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus, before he went to heaven in John 16, talked much about the Comforter that should come. And one of the things he said about that Comforter was that he shall speak. He shall speak. As a matter of fact, the question maybe ought to be asked, has he stopped? Is the Spirit of God done talking to his church? We go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse number 7, at the end of this little message to the church, we read these words. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the divine person of the Godhead, what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he begins to make this declaration. All right. Again, the question is asked, is the Spirit done talking to the churches? Did he stop speaking to the church in the first century? Did he stop speaking and manifesting himself in all his might when the sign gift ceased? When there was no more need for the sign gifts to authenticate the spoken word of prophets and teachers? Did he stop talking? Is he done? In other words, if he stopped communicating with the church, then you have to ask yourself another question. Is why do I bother? Why should I bother being in the Lord's house on the Lord's day to sit under the ministry of the word if the Holy Spirit is done talking? Because all that will amount to, even on the best of days, is the verbal rantings of a human being mixing opinion with what may be written in the scriptures. And depending on where you sit in translation issue, it may be this or it may be that or it may be this or it may be that, and all the more the mix. So has the Holy Spirit stopped talking to the church? I don't set about, as a rule, to purposely insult people. I don't. Right hand up to God. I don't. I don't purposely try to insult people. But you know, I have to admit that I have in this regard. I don't know what happens. I can't blame it on age because I did this as a young man. But I will be engaged in a conversation with somebody face to face and they're talking. They're talking away and I'm, And then all of a sudden, just as quick, I turn away and they're still talking. And I forget that I was talking to them or they were talking to me. I just forget. And I'm into something else. My attention was distracted. And so if I'm that person who was talking and I turned away from him, you can imagine what that person may feel. The first time, well, you get a pass. Yeah, you know. Second time, maybe, maybe there's a subliminal message intended for me there. Third time it happens, what do you think? When it is that you are talking to someone and that person to whom you speak looks disinterested or gives body or sends off body language radar signals that they're not, you know, whatever you're going to say, let's go, get on with it, get on with it, hurry up, you know. I've got something else I got to do. Quick. What do you want? What? My question I come back to again is the Holy Spirit done talking to the church? Does he have something that he wants to say to you today? Does he have something he wants to say to you at the 10 o'clock hour? Will he have something to say to you at 11 o'clock? Will he have something to say to you at 6 o'clock? Or are you done listening? Now, I'll grant you, There are some people who advertise, they have something to say, sell tickets, and they go bankrupt. Ain't nobody buying. But when you talk about the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God, who speaks to the church that he oversees, and then appoints elders in each church to convey his message, like as described here in Revelation chapter 2. You find that statement repeated there, that statement in verse 7 repeated with each of the churches. So I gather that in the first century church, the Holy Spirit at the end of the age was still speaking to the churches, even though you had some of these churches were turned on their head. Still speaking. Now, with that said, let me remind you of a couple things with regard to the practical application of the Holy Spirit's work of teaching, guiding, giving assurances, and praying for the people in the church. There are three points that I'd like to share with you at this 10 o'clock hour. And when I'm finished sharing with you, then we'll be done. And it centers around the Lord's table and our covenant. I think some of you are probably familiar with the typical Baptist church covenant. Put it in very simple terms, it is a voluntary agreement. And I want to emphasize voluntary. It's a voluntary agreement to maintain. By the way, membership in a local church is never likened unto a shotgun wedding. There's no compulsion. No compulsion. It's voluntary. Voluntary agreement to maintain certain lifestyles, a member of the local church. Just a promise. And historically speaking, I just want to remind you of this. If you've heard me say this before, too bad. Hear it again. Historically speaking, the old New England Baptists made use of the covenant as preparation for the observance of the Lord's table. They typically had what they called a covenant meeting. A covenant meeting that was generally held either the Friday before the Lord's table in the house of God, or maybe a week in advance. There was no set time. But they had a covenant meeting. And generally it was held that a week prior, maybe, and it was not by design a prayer meeting or a preaching service. That was not the purpose of it. But rather a time when every member who was willing, and there again is the essence of the voluntary nature of it, who was willing, could address the congregation and reaffirm their commitment to the covenant, at the same time share their joys or sorrows with regard to their own religious experience in their walk with the Lord. They would come together informally, but of one heart and mind, and spontaneously share what God had done for them, to them, during the course of the week. Or during the time since they had their last Lord's table observance. It may be that when the church family gathered for that covenant meeting, that there were maybe two or three members in the local church who were spitting at each other. Okay? They were just on the outs. Well, if that be the case, you know, those people are need to be very careful of where they tread with respect to the Lord's table. But it was a good time in that covenant meeting for people who were spitting at each other to wipe each other's face off and make amends. And if the spirit of that meeting, of course, would be perpetuated, there would be so very, very little need for church discipline. And as a matter of fact, I do have a profound sense that something that Jesus said would be in perpetual operation within any local church who would do that. Because given that spirit and attitude within a local church, Jesus made a comment in John chapter 15, somewhere around there, where he said, with regard to love, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, believe that's where it was at. And so when people are made part of a church family, it is a covenant family. Our church is a covenant family. And basically, as you agree to keep the covenant, you stake your honesty, your reputation, and your integrity on it. It's a voluntary agreement, a voluntary association. And so whenever we think about our fellowship, we enter into covenant one another with joy, having been led there by the Spirit of God. So let's consider three things with regard to the fellowship of the saints this morning. And we're going to make this assumption. We're going to make this assumption. If it's not true, you don't need to tell me. Just get it right. Okay? But we will assume that each person has been, that is here, has been led of the Lord to become members of the Grace Baptist Church. Okay? And first thing we want to see is that the fellowship of the saints is a Spirit-led fellowship. Number one. A Spirit-led fellowship. A fellowship that is developed by the Spirit. In the book of Acts, we see this assertion made in chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We find that Peter makes a report to the Jerusalem church, and he's giving an explanation of the charge that he received to go to the Gentiles. And in verse number 12, please notice the words that are there. And we're reminded these words initially came to a person who was unwilling because he theologically had a barrier, a mental block between going to the Jews, Jew going to Gentiles. It was a defilement. So verse 12 says this, "The Spirit bade me go with them," the messengers who came to secure him. And the next two words are very clear. Nothing doubting. "Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house." I just point out in verse 12 that the Spirit bade me go with them. Again, here is an illustration of the oversight of the Holy Spirit in the local church. The church was now going to be expanded. The gospel message was going to be pushed further. The envelope was going to be pushed. And it is also true, we look back in chapter 10. Chapter 10, look please at verse number 19. In this same context, please notice the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit in this issue. Verse 19, "While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee." So you have a divine person. I don't have any indication here in the text that Peter saw who spoke, but he certainly heard the person speaking. He certainly heard the person speaking. And the instructions were clear. You go. So then Peter, of course, would mount some objections why he shouldn't, why he couldn't, and so forth and so on. But under the Spirit's unrelenting prompting, he went. Spirit-led fellowship. The Gentiles would be ultimately given the opportunity to yoke up with their Jewish brethren in the churches. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please look there. The fellowship of the saints is a Spirit-led fellowship. Very important that we always keep that in mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read again the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit here. Verse 12 says, "As the body is one, hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized or placed into the body of Christ," into one body, "whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we have been bond, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, when I read that, I want to grin when I read verse 13. I just want to grin. Where it comes to the Jew and the Gentile. Years ago, I have no way to confirm this is true. I assume it is so. But years and years ago, we were at a meeting at Old Union, and a lady from the Cleveland Hebrew Mission was there. I don't even remember her name. But after the service was over, she was making her way around the family, the church folks that was there, and she came to me, and we talked a little bit. And she says, "What did you say your name was?" And I said, "Kaminsky." And she says, "You're a Polak." And I said, "Yeah, I am." And she says, "Well, do you have any idea where your grandparents hailed from?" And I said, "Yeah, Krakow, Poland." "Krakow," she said. "Do you realize that that was a big landing spot of Jews that were driven out of their homeland to seek refuge in Poland, Krakow, Warsaw, in those areas?" She said, "You know," she says, "it would not surprise me with your name and given your lineage that you've got Jew in you. You're part Jew." And I said, "Whoa." I said, "That's nice to know. That's nice to know. It's almost as nice to know that I've been baptized 3 different times. And so I realize I can't miss." Baptized as a Roman Catholic, baptized as a Lutheran, and baptized biblically and officially as a Baptist. By a Baptist after I was saved. So if I'm secure. Now, if I'm a Jew, that's all the more to it. So when I look at verse number 13, I kind of grin. That God found a way to include the likes of me too and place me into the church. It says the body is not one member but many. But I go up to the 18th verse now. The 18th verse, this statement. "Now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." This is a spirit-led fellowship. Come down to verse number 28. Again, a repetition. Verse 28. "God hath set some in the church." God did this. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, so forth and so on. All instrumental in the life of the early church until the time where the canon of Scripture was closed. Now, if you're a member of this church, then I trust that the Spirit has directed you here. And if not, you must give this some real thought. You're out of the will of God. You're out of the will of God. So, we begin on that assumption that this is a spirit-led fellowship. And when you became a member of this church, you entered into a covenant relationship with every other member, including its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus. You promised your support to the fullest extent of your ability. And so with that said, the fellowship of the saints, secondly, is understood to be a supportive fellowship. Supportive fellowship. A fellowship that is devoted to the mutual support of its members. There is something mentioned in the covenant about where we give our church family a sacred preeminence over all other institutions of human origin. All other institutions. In other words, when there is a clash between a human institution you pick and your local church, inasmuch as you have made a promise, you've given a promise to God that this church family would be the priority or receive the preeminence in your life. It should be the hub around which your life turns. The wheel turns. Each member must be sincerely concerned about the physical and spiritual well-being of every other member. You know, one of the neat things, very, very sweet things, as a matter of fact, that I have thoroughly enjoyed in the past month or so, or longer, in our church family, are our prayer meetings. Because when we get together in our prayer meetings and we begin to become refreshed with the awareness of the sheer number of our people who are suffering, there is that heart bonding, heart concern, not only to pray for the person who is in the midst of the affliction, but also to genuinely care how the issue turns out. In our church circumstance, I don't see a cold, callous, indifferent, unsincere group of people. I don't see that. And it's a refreshing thing to see, even with the smallness of our group, the intensity of affection that we have one for another. And I think that that is biblical. It is designed by God to be a supportive fellowship. If you would please keep this in mind, we're here in this 12th chapter, verse 26, and we spin off of verse 26 when we make this claim of supportive fellowship, where whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice. It is virtually impossible for a Spirit-led fellowship, and for a person in whom this Holy Spirit indwells, to live their life completely indifferent to the person sitting next to them in their church family. Impossible. Impossible. If you see a tear in the eyes of a brother or sister in your church family, it should evoke a tear in your own. If you see a person wince in pain, physical pain, it ought to bring pain to your heart to see that happen. And when, as we have had in recent times, had the privilege of being able to minister to a family who sent their loved one home to heaven, how do you sit aloof from the family leading up to it and afterward? It's virtually impossible. When we think about this mutually supportive fellowship, a question ought to be asked is this: are the people of God within the framework of this local church your first priority? That's a question you must answer honestly, not only for the sake of giving the right answer, but that the answer that you give would be a reflection of how you approach life here. Can this church be said to be a fellowship that is mutually supportive, one in which each member is sincerely concerned with upholding every other member at times of sorrow and sickness and financial distress? The early church was that kind of church. Acts chapter 4 presented some challenges to the disciples of Christ. But even though they were harassed and sometimes arrested by the authorities, it is interesting to me that as soon as they had opportunity, as soon as they gained their liberty and their freedom, the first thing they did was went right back to their own company. That was the first priority in their life. The first thing. And as members of this church, we have made a promise before God that this would be a mutually supportive fellowship. And if it's not first priority, then we have reneged on our covenant promise and essentially neutered the purpose that God has given to us as a church. Thirdly, the fellowship of the saints here is said to be a special, very special fellowship. The passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24 says this: for our comely parts have no need. Comely parts. Every church has its pretty people. Every church has its ugly people. Every church has its tall people, short people, skinny people, fat people. Every church has its babes in Christ, and every church has its mature saints of God. That's what makes the church unique. And yet, when we think about the specialness of the fellowship, please see again the scriptures here in these two places in verse 24. Our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together. Even though some may say, you've got a... This puzzle always tricked me when I was in junior high school. I don't know why they tortured people like this. But the guidance counselor would call you into his office and he'd have a wooden puzzle in front of you. And there were different shapes in the puzzle. And the pieces were all piled up. Some were squares, some were circles, have triangles. And he said, okay. He said, now here's what you got to do, Comiskey. You got to take that stuff that's piled up there, And you've got to put them into the right holes. Okay? And you've got 60 seconds to do that. And so I start picking them up, and I'm looking for the hole, and I'm looking at this, and I'm looking, I couldn't find something to fit. So I start jamming them down in there and kind of pounding them in to make them fit. Minute comes up, I didn't do so good. And sometimes when people will look at a church and will say, you know, there are too many round pieces trying to fit in a square hole here. It doesn't add up. There's too many triangles, you know, the ones with the pointed heads. Too many triangles trying to fit into a round spot. It doesn't work. And yet we read in the scriptures that incomprehensibly to the human being, it is that God hath tempered the body together with all of its weird and distinct parts, having given more abundant honor to that part which said what? The verse? What's the verse? Last word? The part what? Lacked. That there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. It's a very, very special fellowship. And so, again, we would ask this as we come to the end. Have we made the Grace Baptist Church Fellowship our priority? Do we love each other to the extent that we... And here's the test of this. If I ask you, do you love your church family? You betcha, Pastor. I do. Oh, absolutely. And that would be a good thing to hear. That's encouraging. But do you love each of the family members to the extent that you will actually seek out, because you crave the opportunity to be with each other? Is it rather easy to miss the opportunity in which the very special fellowship to which you belong has designated gathering time? We've made a promise to our Lord and to each other that we would walk together in Christian love. That's the promise. Striving for the advancement of this church. It all comes back again to what we believe our premise is. And the premise is this. Either we believe the Holy Spirit is still talking, or the Holy Spirit has stopped talking to the church. And someone said, and I can't remember the source of this, I just know it's not original with me. Someone has said, and I believe this to be true, that whatever the professed Christian thinks about most with regard to God defines the kind of person that they are. So is the Holy Spirit still talking, or has He said all He needs to say and you're on your own? Would you pray with me? Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for Holy Scripture. Thank you, dear Lord, for the definition that we seek as we find it there in your messages to the churches in Asia in the book of Revelation. The Spirit of God has spoken to them. And the Spirit of God is, from the text we read, still speaking today. Why then, O God, do we find it so difficult at times? Not just to sit and give Him our undivided attention. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.